All right. We are in the third section of this very interesting chapter, which we have entitled A Panorama of the Future. A Panorama of the Future. And a panorama, as I have given it to you here, can be defined in a couple of ways. First, it can mean an obstructive, unobstructed or complete view of an area in every direction. And many of you enjoy taking the panoramic shots or the pictures, and we enjoy that. And then another meaning is it is a comprehensive presentation of a subject. And that's exactly what is going on in this chapter. And both of those definitions describe John's view of the events in this chapter. It is a panorama, an uninstructive view from the beginning of the tribulation period until the end. And so many of the events that he's talking about are scattered throughout the tribulation period. And it's as if in some places he is going back and he is reviewing some of the things that are going to take place, and of course looking toward the future in the last half of the Great Tribulation as well in that part. And so these last two sections in chapter 14 that we'll look at, and we're only going to cover one today. I had been rather ambitious in thinking that I was going to finish chapter 14 today, but that's not going to happen. And but these last two sections, they formulate a record of God's faithful martyrs and ultimately his triumph over evil. Again, going right directly to the theme that is found, I believe, throughout the entire message that Jesus Christ gives to the church through John. And that is what? That he alone is going to be triumphant over everything. He is the triumphant Lamb of God. What a wonderful, encouraging, and comforting message. And it's been interesting as I have studied for this series that I personally, just to share with you, I never really thought or approached the book of Revelation in that way. I never thought about it that way. I, like many, thought, and maybe some continue to think, that it is so dark and heavy and discouraging, and that is very true in some places. There are some very difficult things to view and to comprehend within this book. But however, we need to keep in mind to whom it was written. It was written to those churches. It was written to believers. Why was it written? Was it written to scare them half out of their wits because of the things that was going to happen on the earth? Not by any means. It was written to, again, comfort and to give them courage and to give them confidence and all of those things that we have looked at. And that is what we find in this panoramic view. And John's going to continue to give that message throughout this book. What a wonderful, wonderful book the book of Revelation truly is. And again, we back way up even into the very first chapter, and it talks about the fact that those who read this book, this particular book, has what I think he's telling us, a special blessing on those who read it. Now, of course, we're always blessed wherever we are in God's Word. There's no doubt about it. But there seems to be, placed upon this book, interestingly enough, a special blessing to those who read it. And maybe what we have discovered in our examination of it is that very thing. Is that there is hope, there is confidence, and there will be ultimate triumph for those in Christ and those who know the Lord. There is the blessing. And there is the secret of those who can be happy in the midst of great turmoil and indeed tribulation. And that's what we find in all of this. And so we find that, or we are going to look at this morning, the tribulation martyrs. There will be those who will live and be born and they will be saved during the great tribulation period, or in fact the whole tribulation period. and they will die. And there will be many who will die as martyrs for the cause and in the cause of Christ. It is going to be a time of great violence and much death. But again, there is hope found in all of that darkness. It is no wonder that so many in the early centuries were strengthened in their walk with God, that they would emulate their future counterparts by sacrificing their lives for the cause of Christ and the triumph of the truth. And I'm talking about those martyrs that we can read about, and we can study about those martyrs of the past. And there are many church records of those martyrs. The classic Fox's Book of Martyrs, who has documented many, many stories through the early centuries of Christians who suffered unimaginable things for the cause of Christ. Well, they were emulating these future brothers and sisters in Christ who can go through all of these things and maybe even worse. And it shows many things to us. And one of them is this central truth, is that truth will triumph ultimately. What a wonderful blessing. And so this morning, we want to look at what we would call the blessed dead. The blessed dead. Now that seems like a contradiction in terms. But when we find out what the Scripture has to say about these particular individuals, we will realize that that's not a contradiction at all. So let's look at verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." That's such a beautiful passage of Scripture. I've been thinking about those verses, of course, all week, but maybe in a little bit of a different vein. There is a modern-day composer. He is an English composer named John Rutter. Some of you are very familiar with some of his music. And he is an Anglican, but he has written some very, very beautiful music. And one of the pieces that he has written, he's written a requiem, and the last movement of his requiem is based upon that verse, verse 13. And it is absolutely gorgeous. And that music has been playing in my mind all week. I need to listen to something different because it's just going again and again and again in my mind. But hey, that's not a bad text to be going in your mind over and over again, is it? What a beautiful text it is. And there's much for us to learn here. And so why are they blessed? Why are they blessed? Well, we see, first of all, in verse 12, their example in life. Their example in life. And he begins with a very interesting word here. He says, here is the patience. And the word that we have in the Greek is hupomone. Hupomone means endurance, or it is actually translated in some versions, it is translated with the word perseverance. Perseverance. And that's the idea here. The perseverance of the saints. Now, my friends, that is a wonderful doctrine of Scripture. Sometimes it is referred to as the doctrine of eternal security. I like that. There are some and others who will talk about, or they will refer to it in even a more colloquial way, and that is, once saved, always saved. Well, I like the term eternal security, or this one word, perseverance, maybe perhaps a little bit more. And there's much to it. I've given you a definition of it. And here's the, and I've given it to you in your notes because I wanted you to have it. I want you to think upon it. I want you to meditate upon what it really means. And if you are a child of God today, what a blessing this should be to you and to me. But here's the definition. All those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have truly been born again. Now, that's a very general definition of the perseverance of the saints, but it gives us enough to understand that it is God is the one that preserves us. He is the one that protects us. And these here that he is speaking of, he is going to preserve. Now, we say, but Pastor, I already know the ending here. You're talking and you mentioned about tribulation martyrs. They die, but yet that is still part of the perseverance in the meaning of what? Not just their physical earthly life, but in their spiritual life and relationship with the Lord. You see what we're saying? And so that is important as well. Here is another note that I think kind of fleshes this out maybe even a little bit more. It says, the practical implication of our understanding of the doctrine of perseverance is that believers can rest secure in the assurance that their salvation is permanent. And all of God's children will say, amen. Amen. Nothing can separate them from the love of God. Thus, they can rejoice at the prospect of eternal life. There need be no anxiety that something or someone will keep them from attaining the final blessedness which they have been promised and have come to expect. On the other hand, however, our understanding of the doctrine of perseverance allows no room for indolence or laxity. In other words, what he's saying there at the end is this, is that yes, we know, we accept, we rejoice in the fact of the perseverance that our salvation cannot be taken away. Or as I've always thought and worded it this way, Satan cannot undo what Christ did on the cross. It cannot happen. And there are those, however, that would say something against this doctrine and say, well, you know, if you believe in that or the doctrine of eternal security, that means you can just kind of go and live as you please if you really truly believe that. And here is the argument against that, folks. Look, if there are those that would believe that and act upon that concept, they are never truly saved in the first place. And again, it goes back to those who are genuinely in Christ will never have the idea that, well, now that I'm saved, hey, I can go out and live like I want to. That person is not a genuine child of God who would have such an attitude. But the perseverance, again, something that we must understand and that is important, is this. Perseverance does not negate persecution, number one, trials, number two, and testings, number three. We must understand that. It does not negate persecution, trials, and testings. And that's not what it's about. Maybe we think that perseverance is just protecting me or isolating, or maybe a better word is insulating me from the difficulties of life, and that is not the concept of perseverance. Now, we may want that. But what we find in the Scripture and all throughout church history is that is not God's plan. There are trials and there are persecutions and testings that come upon God's people. And we will, as we will see, certainly these who are in this awful 7-year period upon the earth. So let's ask ourselves, what makes these tribulation martyrs special and significant to where Jesus' message to John would point them out and they would receive a special blessing? Well, there's two things mentioned in verse 12 of the reason why they are blessed, and that is they kept God's commands. They kept God's commands. Now, he writes it as if it's happened, but this, of course, is future. They kept God's commands. This is not mental assent to God's word. It's not just saying, acknowledging and saying, yeah, that's a good thing. And I think, folks, perhaps there is that that goes on in the church of God more so than we care to think. And I hope I'm not preaching to someone who is like that today in your own heart and mind and life as you live before the Lord. But it's easy to fall into. Yeah, that's a good thing. That's good. That's wonderful. Yeah, that's great. And again, it has to be more than just mental assent and agreement. My friends, look, we have to have these principles, these things within our hearts. It needs to go from here to here. In order to really be useful in what we are doing and as we minister before God. Also, this is not an academic knowledge of God's Word. Again, those two things are very, very similar in some manner. It's not just mental assent that these are good, wholesome, wonderful things. No, my friends. Obeying God is a result of being a genuine child and a disciple of God. It is a sign that we are truly disciples when we obey the commands of God. And not only that, we do it willingly and joyfully. We do it willingly and joyfully. This same author who is writing Christ's words in the book of Revelation wrote about some of these things, not only in the Gospels, but in his epistle. I've given you some of the references here. But in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, he says, or he records this, and I'm sure this comes into play as he writes these words, but he says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. It is his commands. It is his word. And that is the genuine sign that we truly are Christ followers, Christians, in other words. He says something in John 14, and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see, it is keeping these commandments with God, not out of a dull drudgery and a have-to kind of an attitude. But if we really truly are his disciples, we will have the attitude, I rejoice at being able to do whatever my commander and my master tells me to do. Well, he also mentions this in John 15. And very succinctly, he says in verse 14 of that chapter, he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And then he says in 1 John 5, the epistle that he wrote, in 1 John 5 and verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then, this is an interesting addendum that John adds on that verse. He says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Isn't that interesting? Oh, how many times we see those in the Christian life, and they, while they may not think it, they sure look like it, that the commands of God are just burdensome, you know. Whew. I mean, Pastor Gray having to get up on a Sunday morning and be here at 9:30, the commands of God to be in God, it's burdensome, okay. And again, we may not think that in our hearts, but sometimes we act like we pull ourselves up and we trudge in and whew, it's a rough thing. How many of you spring out of bed and you yell down the hall to your kids, it's Sunday, we get to go to church? Okay, good. At least there's one. Well, Pastor, my kids already think I'm strange. If I did that, they would really think I'm weird. That's okay. We should do that every now and then. We get to go to church. We get to be with other believers, we get to fellowship with one another, we get to praise the Lord, we get to open His Word, all of those things. You see, they kept God's commands. This was a characteristic of these particular ones that he is speaking of in chapter 14. And here's the second one. They were faithful to Christ. They were faithful to Christ. Now again, we must understand and we must think back for a moment of all the things that some of these individuals have witnessed and have lived through already. Well, we know some of the ones in some of the previous chapters, the immediate chapters preceding this one, they were faithful even with the threat of what? Execution. What were they faced with in chapter 13? The Antichrist, the beast, who is now is essentially the world leader on the scene, who comes on, he says basically this: you don't worship me as God, and you do not take the mark that I am requiring, then you will be killed. And we know that there will be many who will face and will actually experience death because they refuse to do so. That is who is in focus in these verses. And there will be other events that will be similar to it, where they will have to stand for the faith in the midst of horrifying, difficult situations, unlike this world has ever seen before. And yet, they were faithful to Christ. I don't know about you, but when I really stop to read and think and meditate upon that very concept, my friends, it is very convicting. And I wonder, would I stand before the Lord in the midst of everything and the opposition and the persecution and all of those things? If they brought me to trial, what would I do? There is a saying that has gone around in Christian circles for a number of years, but I think it has a lot of truth to it and perhaps convicting power, but you've probably heard it before. If you were to come and you were to be arrested and so forth, and the charge was your Christian faith, and here's the thing, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That is quite the question, is it? And I can't answer that. Only you can answer that before the Lord. Well, evidently, what we know from these verses is that there was more than ample evidence for these individuals that they were convicted for their faith, their keeping God's commands, and their faithfulness to Christ. They were faithful to Christ, number one, with the threat of execution, number two, with the literal effects of persecution. What did we say earlier? That being a child of God does not eliminate those things. In fact, I think it's one of the major themes of the New Testament is trials and sufferings, if you really look at it. And there's hardly a book or an epistle or any of the books of the New Testament that doesn't address it in some way. And there were those to whom these writers, whether it be Peter or Paul or John, who were writing to believers who were already suffering it. And guess what? The church would suffer even far more in the first two or three centuries after the close of the New Testament. But even that is not going to be anything compared to what these believers will suffer during the tribulation period. Persecution. Persecution. Genuine believers, those who are truly in Christ, those who are truly blessed, we could say, have a different perspective on suffering. We don't like to suffer, do we? And again, it can be the smallest thing in our own lives that we think is suffering, you know. Again, I use this one because it happens so often in our home. I can't find the remote control. That is suffering. And for a few minutes while I can't find it, man, the world is just not right. Okay? It's terrible. Okay? And you know what's interesting is it may be something as more mundane than that, perhaps, in our lives. And we think that we're suffering. We have some things in society that we go through every now and then. I've used this as an illustration before, but you remember a few years ago where they had some of the fuel shortages. And it was a little disconcerting to pull up to a gas station when you needed some gas and it was all wrapped in plastic and so forth. And people were hysterical. What are we going to do? Life as we know it is over because we can't get gas in our car. And you know what? You have to stop back and think, no, we can. If we really want to go somewhere, you know what we'll do? We'll use the Shoe Leather Express. If we really want to bad enough, we'll do it. But again, I use that as an illustration because, again, in our country especially, where we have it so good, so often, the least little thing for Americans, it throws us totally off. It throws us totally off, and we don't know how to deal with it. And we think, it's suffering. It is suffering. No, it's not. These of the New Testament, these that we think about, these that we read about, they truly suffered, and they suffered physically for the things of God. In Acts chapter 5, we find on the heels of Peter and John, again, who had just been preaching the gospel of Christ, they had been arrested and eventually let go. And in verses 41 and 42 of that chapter, it says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Man, that's good stuff. Okay, Pastor, I agree that they had a different perspective, and maybe I should too, regarding suffering, but slow down a little bit as far as rejoicing over it. I don't know if I can go quite that far. I'm right there with you. In my humanness, I'm right there with you. But James, one of the earliest writers of the New Testament, brought this up in the very first chapter. And he says, "Brothers, count it all joy when you experience various testings." Joy? James, come on. Really? Yes. Because those who are truly genuine disciples of Christ can endure. Why? Because of their own charisma, their personality, their strength, their spiritual walk and depth? No. They carry on because of what Jesus has done in their life and will continue to do in strengthening you through those things. Well, Paul also had a different view of it. Just like I'm sure that these for whom he's addressing and talking about in chapter 14, they have a different perspective on suffering. Well, Paul did. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Paul talks about how they were pressed down, they were forsaken, they had all these things going on, and a lot of times he says, we're perplexed, we don't know the answers. He talks about the fact that he actually bore in his body the marks of Jesus Christ and ministering for him. But notice his perspective on it in verse 17, "For our light affliction, And most of us in here, if we were honest, if we experienced even a quarter or an eighth of what Paul experienced as far as persecution, we would not call it light. But he does. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." What was his perspective? Okay, this might be bad, it might be unpleasant, but there's something greater awaiting me in eternity. And I would dare say this, that that's exactly the mindset of these tribulation martyrs. They know what is facing them. They know the difficulty that they're going to go through, but they know that a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory awaits them when they pass off the earthly scene. And all of us should have that mindset as well. Well, Homer Kent, in commenting on that, I like what he says. He says, human assessment would call physical affliction a heavyweight. And that's exactly true. Paul says his physical difficulties were actually light in comparison to the glory that far outweighs them all. Faith enabled him to view his life this way. So if we do not have a perspective on suffering the way that the Scripture does, maybe our faith is not as strong as it needs to be. Well, we also see this, that persecution often strengthens and emboldens the faith of believers. And that's why, look, folks, as we see the culture around us and we see the things happening, we see all of the potential adversity that the church may face, perhaps our prayer should not be, Lord, keep us from all of it, but Lord, thy will be done. And the reason I say that is because even though we may not like it and it may be unpleasant if it comes, it could be, listen, and should be the best thing to happen to us. We find it was that way all throughout church history. When was it at its strongest? Was when it was under severe and difficult and harsh persecution. Some of the greatest moments were during those times. Well, note this, and I like this statement by Tertullian. Tertullian was one of the early church leaders. And he says, go on, says Tertullian tauntingly to the heathen governors. Rack, torture, grind us to powder. Our numbers increase in proportion as ye mow us down. The blood of Christians is their harvest seed. Your very obstinacy is a teacher, for who is not incited by the contemplation of it to inquire what there is in the core of the matter? And who, after having joined us, does not long to suffer? What words? And we look at something like that, or we look at someone like that and say, how could they make such a statement? I believe this, is that when there are those that are going through those very moments of persecution and maybe even execution, there is the supernatural, holy, spiritual power that gives them that boldness and that comfort. That's the only way to explain it. For it was William Tyndale who was burned at the stake in 1536, I believe that was the date. And Tyndale's only crime was translating the Scripture into English. He had been considered an outlaw, and so he died on foreign soil. And as they were lighting the fires around his feet, they, of course, before he was burnt to death, they strangled him. Isn't that nice of them? Before he could be burnt to death. But he made a statement. As he was facing that fire and as he was facing death, his thoughts were upon others, and he said, one of his last statements was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. You know to whom he was referring? Henry VIII. And it wasn't long hence after that that Henry, who had detested him, threw him out of the land. He put a law into effect that said that every church was going to have a Bible chained to the pulpit, and that church was to be open 24 hours a day, and that anybody who desired to read the Scripture could go into that church and read that Bible at any time of the day. Was Tyndale's prayer answered? Yep. Now, it did not mean that Henry came to know the Lord, but isn't it interesting that God used him in getting the Bible into people's minds and hearts and eventually their hands. But there he was. He was suffering for the Lord. And the only reason you can explain how all of them had many statements like that is because of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But we also see their testimony in death. Their testimony, their example in life, but their testimony in death, verse 13. He says, write. And so John writes this message from Christ. And the first word there is blessed. It's a very interesting word because it's the word makarios. Now it's interesting because it is the exact same word that is used in Matthew's gospel in the Beatitudes. Blessed. Those words are the exact same thing. And it means supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, happy, or joyful. And now we're beginning to see why these who face death, these who face imprisonment and persecution and all those things can truly be blessed. We see it. We understand it. And by the way, it's very interesting that this is the second of seven Beatitudes, we might call them, in the book of Revelation. I've actually preached a sermon series on that. The seven Beatitudes of Revelation. We wouldn't think that would be in this book, but they are. Once again, we find that there is a blessedness in these things. And though the death of all saints is considered blessed or precious, we need to understand, and by the way, he says that, doesn't he, in Psalm 116, verse 5? He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. All of the saints, and by the way, we are all saints, not because of our behavior, but because we know the Lord. And precious in the sight of the Lord, isn't that a wonderful phrase? Precious in his sight are those who die and know him, the death of his saints. But this particular blessing, blessed are those who die in the Lord, here in verse 13, is for those martyred during the tribulation. Now, this verse is often used, or maybe perhaps you have heard it used and quoted at funerals. And while it is a beautiful verse, and while, again, I think that all, as I said, all death in this sense, if we're saints, is a precious thing to the Lord, this particular specific verse is not for all saints, it's for these who die during this period. And we must understand that. I wanted to share with you some of this idea of being of martyrdom. And these words from the eminent church historian Philip Schaff, I want to read them to you. He says, to these protracted, and now of course he's writing about the persecutions and the all that was going on in the first few centuries after the New Testament was completed. And of course, you know from history that they were widespread and thousands upon thousands, if not millions, were killed. But it applies, or at least the idea of martyrdom for Christ applies here. Notice what he says. To these protracted and cruel persecutions, the church opposed no revolutionary violence, no carnal resistance, but the moral heroism of suffering and dying for the truth. But this very heroism was her fairest ornament and staunchest weapon. In this very heroism, she proved herself worthy of her divine founder, who submitted to the death of the cross for the salvation of the world and even prayed that his murderers might be forgiven. And it applied not only to the martyrs themselves who exchanged the troubled life of earth for the blessedness of heaven, but also the church as a whole, which came forth purer and stronger from every persecution and thus attested her indestructible vitality. These suffering virtues are among the sweetest and noblest fruits of the Christian religion. Isn't that an interesting paragraph when it comes to martyrdom? And I think it applies to these future martyrs as well. And we see two things here. First of all, they rest from their labors. It's such a beautiful verse, isn't it? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. That's just such a wonderful, beautiful phrase. Resting from their labors. It's the word kapos. And that word, by the way, involves weariness and even sorrow. Their labors involved sorrow. It was a difficult thing. And again, I want to remind us of something. That it is not an easy task to be a genuine disciple of Christ. It's a hard labor. And therefore, that's why he told his disciples and he forewarned them. He says, look, in order to be my disciple, you have to humble yourself. And what's the second thing he said? Take up your cross and follow me. A cross is not a cushion. It's not an easy life. It's sometimes very, very hard. But here's the thing, folks. I don't want to go too far without saying this. That the hard, difficult, toilsome part of it is all eradicated in our minds and hearts when we think about the Savior and what He's done for us and what is prepared for us in the future. That's why they can go through these things. That's why they can handle the persecution. That's why they can face the death. That's why they can face the opposition. That's why they can handle the criticism and the judgment and all of those things that go along with it. Why? Because they have in the forefront of their minds all that Christ has done and is going to do. We'd better be the same. We'd better be the same. Again, God's people are not exempt from that kind of sorrow. Labor, it is laborious sometimes. It's hard. But here's what we must understand. And the psalmist says in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Notice what Spurgeon says. He says, Scripture does not flatter us like the storybooks with the idea that goodness will secure us from trouble. On the contrary, we are again and again warned to expect tribulation while we are in this body. The same Lord who sends the afflictions will also recall them when His design is accomplished, but He will never allow the fierceness of them to rend and devour His beloved. You say, well, Pastor, I feel like I'm being rent and devoured, but no, that's part of the perseverance. That's part of the perseverance. And we know that God uses various means to deliver us out of all these afflictions and, shall we say, labors. And you know one way, and again, we don't like to think about this, but it certainly is part of this text that we're looking at. How does He deliver these from their labors? Through death. Through death. Now, we don't like to think about that as an option. But sometimes, God in His grace and in His mercy uses death to deliver us from afflictions. You ever think about that? Again, we don't like to think about that maybe in terms of loved ones who have passed away, but maybe God in His grace did it, and He did it when He did and how He did because of His grace. That's hard for us, but God knows best. And for these who are going through all of these troubles and persecutions and unimaginable things that could be done to them, death will be a welcome and merciful relief. As we've talked about in these messages and others, God has instilled within us inherently that we want to live, and life is important, and that is how we are created. and it's part of our world. It's part of the animal kingdom. It's just how God created things. However, at the same time, God also, for the believer and the believer alone, He gives us a different mindset. And that mindset is that though the last thing is I want to leave this earthly life and die, I want to live. However, if that happens and when that occurs, I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so what I'm saying today is, and I preach this to myself more than you probably, and that is we need to have a proper perspective on death as well. Now, I know that sounds morbid, but yet we need to think about it, Christian. We need to come to terms with it, believer. Because if God tarries, guess what? We're all going to go by way of the grave. Now, I really have always prayed ever since I was a young boy, Lord, I want to be part of the alive and remain crowd. Okay, I want to be part of that group. Okay. But God in His wisdom, in His sovereignty, in His loving kindness, in all of those things, may have a different plan. And we have to come to terms with it. Every time we drive by a cemetery, you know what we should be thinking? I'd better be living right now. I'd better redeem the time because the days are evil. I better be doing things for God while He's given me the day to live. Work, for the night is coming, as we sing. And we better do it. Well, it also says, here's the other testimony, is not only they rest from their labors, but their deeds follow them. And we note the contrast. The labors cease, and they're left behind. They're not going through all of the turmoil of this earthly life, but what follows them? Their good works carry on into eternity. Their works, their deeds follow them. Listen, I think there's a lesson here and a principle to be learned as well. Look, maybe there's some that will have the physical and material means to leave your posterity something behind. Most don't, okay? I don't know what all my children are going to do with all my music collection, okay? That's going to be up to them, okay? But you know what? Here's the thing. Some may be able to do that, others may not. But I know this, that every single believer in here can give their posterity something. And that's this. The greatest epitaph ever written in Scripture was, she walked with God. You may not be able to leave them much by way of material things, but you can leave them that. They may not have anything else left. They may not know all the history about their parents, grandparents, or great-grandparents, but they will know this, that they walked with God. And you know what? That's the most important thing. That's the most important thing. And so you keep on keeping on. Your deeds follow you. God rewards His children for their earthly service. Have you ever seen this verse in Hebrews? Hebrews 6 and verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I don't know that I've ever even paid attention to that verse before. But what a marvelous verse it is. Look, whatever He's doing, we do. Whatever we're doing, He doesn't forget about it. Just like these tribulation saints. We do not know their names. They are part of perhaps that, or very similar to what the writer of Hebrews says at the end of that 11th chapter. These unknown, ordinary greats that we don't even know their name, but the world is not worthy of them. And they didn't want to be known. They just wanted to follow God. Like these great future martyrs, we need to take to heart the words and the admonition of Paul And I think this should be both our motto and our motivation in our Christian life. And what does he state in 1 Corinthians 15:58? He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, it's not worthless, even though it may seem like it. Your labor, that hard work, those toils, those trials, those testings, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. It is not in vain. And just like these that he rewards, he says, from now on, in this part of Revelation, from now on, what does he say in these verses? He says that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. There is a special blessing upon these individuals. Wow, what lessons that we can learn from them. I thought of the song too. "When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. When by the gift of His infinite grace I'm accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me." Just like it will be for them, it will be the same for us. What a wonderful God. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, embolden and strengthen us in our faith, our walk before thee. We thank you for thy presence among us this morning as you speak to us, Holy Spirit of God, in these closing moments as we're together. I pray that you would do a work in our hearts and our minds. Fill us with thy Spirit, we pray. Convict us by thy might. We pray that we would listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks. And we pray, Lord, that again you would come and encourage our minds and hearts in the day in which we live. For Lord, it is difficult oftentimes, and it is hard. But Lord, like those future saints that will give all for the cause of Christ and the gospel, may we do the same. And may we look at all the things that you allow into our lives as there for a purpose and for your glory. For Lord, we know that your grace is sufficient for us.